deeper meaning behind the words of Paul here to these young preachers. You know, Titus is the last of these three books, as they're ordered in our Bibles. That's 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, then Titus. But we're going to look at Titus second for a couple of reasons. One, 2 Timothy just seems to really be a good place to end. That seems to be the last epistle of these three that Paul wrote, and so we're going to study that one this evening. But Titus is very similar in a number of ways to the book of 1 Timothy that we already studied this morning. Like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Titus is written to a young preacher by the name of Titus, a young companion of Paul, one who traveled with Paul, one who learned under the apostle. And like 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus has application far beyond young preachers. Titus has application not only that we need to recognize for the church, for the growth of the body locally here, but also for all Christians on an individual level. There are so many things in this book that are so worth our study, and that's one of the reasons I want to take the time to study this book with you this morning. Titus begins in the opening of the book, as Paul usually does. He offers a greeting at the beginning. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior." A lot of rich things in that opening, in those opening words of Paul. We won't take the time to explore all of those themes that Paul opens this book with, but he does affirm that he is the author. Paul is the author here. And perhaps of note is that he mentions this idea of the faith of those chosen by God. I think that's significant perhaps because of the way he goes on to address Titus. Notice how he addresses Titus in verse 4. After saying, "This is who I am, I'm Paul, writing this epistle to you," he says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." The epistle is written to this young man, Titus. Just like he mentioned in the book of 1 Timothy, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, here Paul mentions a similar opening to Titus. He is the true child in a common faith. There, that idea of that close relationship, once again, that Paul has to this young man. The close relationship that he has, almost a fatherly kind of affection that he has for Titus. And of course, it is that common faith that binds that relationship together. It's that common faith that binds all of our relationships together. And that is the very foundation of this relationship that Paul has with Titus. But notice verse 5, because I think verse 5 really should be coupled together with these opening verses. I think verse 5 really sets the tone for the whole book, and it is the verse that I have written there in the subtitle. Paul goes on in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That, I think, is the purpose that Paul wrote this epistle. I think in these opening words, Paul explains to Titus, this is your mission. This is your work. This is your duty, to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city. I think in a lot of ways, this goes on to serve kind of a two-part outline for the book, because this is the very thing that Paul is going to go on to tell Timothy. He's going to tell him how to appoint elders in every city, and he's going to tell him how to set in order what remains. So what I want to do this morning is examine those two thoughts with you and see how Paul addresses those two thoughts throughout this book. Now, what I do think is interesting is we've kind of set this verse as a theme verse for this book: set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. But what I find so interesting is that Paul doesn't address them in that order. He doesn't go on to say, this is how you set things in order and this is how you appoint elders in every city. He handles those in reverse order. Because the first thing that Paul goes on to talk about is how to appoint elders in every city. This is the first thing that Paul instructs the young preacher. Perhaps we could conceive of this in some sense, that appointing elders in every city is in some way setting things in order. Perhaps this is a subset of the larger thing that he's talking about. But at the same time, it seems to be significant enough, this idea of appointing elders in every city, it seems to be significant enough that, one, Paul listed it separately. He didn't couple this in with setting in order what remains, but he listed it as its own thing. You set in order what remains, and you appoint elders in every city. It also seems to be significant that he addresses this first. And I wonder if in that there is not an inkling of the significance of the role of elders in the church, an inkling of the significance of the role of elders in setting in order what remains in the church. But here, go ahead and read with me these verses where Paul goes on to address the appointment of elders or the qualifications of elders. Let's pick up reading back in verse 5 just to get a running start. Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now here we find what I believe, we're not going to take the time to really do a study of the qualifications of elders here, but we have here a twofold list of qualifications, I believe. We have first the familial qualifications, that is the qualifications of this man's family. What is his home life to look like? And this list of qualifications, of family qualifications, is set off by this term above reproach there in verse 6. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. This is the qualification of a man who is to be appointed an elder. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to have children who believe. But I think it's significant because these qualifications are not just arbitrary to weed out the competition, if you will. They're not just arbitrary to say, we just need to eliminate some people and let some people in. These qualifications are to prove that the man is above reproach, that the man is blameless. Those are the kind of men that Paul opens this epistle saying, these are the kind of men who need to lead this church. Those who are blameless, those who are above reproach. So he says that he must be blameless or above reproach in his family, in his home life. He must be the husband of one wife and have children who believe. But then the next set of qualifications are a little bit different. But notice, they start in the very same way. In verse 6, he began, if any man is above reproach, he must be the husband of one wife, having believing children. In verse 7, he says, for the overseer must be above reproach, once again, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. All of these are personal qualifications, qualities of the individual man. And so we see here once again, these are not arbitrary distinctions. These are not things that Paul just said, this sounds okay, so we'll let these men be elders. These qualities, these qualifications prove the leader of God's people will be above reproach. That is the foundation of these qualifications. And I think that's significant as Paul opens this letter with these qualities of an elder, these qualifications that an elder will possess. But I think it's important to consider, what application is there for us here? And of course, we understand that our elders must meet these qualifications. Our elders must be above reproach. They must have these familial and these personal qualities in their life. But what else is there for us in these short verses as Paul opens this epistle? I would like to suggest to you a few things. First is this, elders are essential for a successful church. You cannot have a successful church without good, strong elders. Paul describes elders, the work of elders, and the qualifications of elders before he ever mentions anything that needs to be set in order. You remember, that's what he's going to talk about, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. But before he talks about what we need to set in order, he tells us you need to get qualified men to serve as elders. You need these men serving as elders. I think a lot of times we have a mentality, and not in this church specifically, but just Christians at large, perhaps we have this mentality that puts the cart before the horse, if you will. We have this mentality that says, you know, if we can just sort out some of our problems, things will get better. If we can just sort out some of our problems, if we can, you know, to steal the wording of Paul, if we can just set in order some of these things that remain, then we can appoint elders. Then we can appoint leadership. Then we can get through some of these things. That's backwards. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Appoint elders in every city. This is the first thing that Paul addresses in this book. And I wonder if it's not also of interest that as we consider the elders being an essential part of a successful church, I wonder if it's also of any interest here that elders are mentioned here without deacons. You may recall in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders are mentioned alongside of deacons. He offers the qualifications for elders, and then he offers the qualifications for deacons. But here, deacons are not mentioned. I don't think that means that deacons are not important or that their work is not significant to a successful church. But I do think that Paul is focusing here on the spiritual leadership. Paul is recognizing here that spiritual leadership is key. Spiritual leadership is the very foundation upon which setting everything else in order hinges. And so we need successful, we need strong elders to be successful. We need strong spiritual leadership. Paul also describes some of their work here. What is it that elders do? Why is it that elders are so important for a strong church, for a church to be set in order? Well, what is it that the work of elders are? Look down there in verse 9. He says that their work is to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those to contradict. If you want a strong church, free from some of these kinds of strife, these spiritual troubles, the false kinds of teaching that even Paul was addressing in the book of 1 Timothy, we need elders. We need elders to step in. Those who, as it says at the beginning of verse 9, are holding fast the faithful word. Those who can exhort in sound doctrine, those who can build us up, those who can teach us and train us in the word, and those who can refute those who contradict the word. Elders are indeed essential for a successful church to be. But elders are also to be above reproach in all areas of life. I think that's another point of application that we can make from this text. Elders are to be above reproach in all areas of life. And we saw that in verse 6, where before he describes the family qualifications, he says, if any man is above reproach, well, what does it mean to be above reproach? What does a man look like if he's above reproach? He'll be the husband of one wife. He'll have believing children. Those children not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Verse 7, again, an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, he must be not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to much wine. He must be these kinds of things. These are the kinds of qualities you look for in a man who is above reproach. This qualification of being blameless or being above reproach drives all of the other qualifications. All of the other qualifications look back to this qualification of being above reproach. These qualities, by finding these qualities in men, we can know that he is above reproach. I think the goal in searching for elders is not to find perfect men, but to find blameless men, to find those men who are above reproach. Notice verse 9 as we consider another point of application from this text. And that is, and we've already sort of addressed this a little bit, but elders have a very important work. It says, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The elders' work goes far and above beyond simply making decisions. simply, you know, choosing the color of the carpet or choosing which songbook the congregation will use. The elders' work is far more important than that. Elders must exhort in sound doctrine and must refute those who contradict. Now, a lot of times, I think we stop and look at those phrases, and man, that sure sounds like the work of a preacher, to exhort and teach, refute those who contradict. Isn't that the work of a preacher? No, that's the work of the church. That's the work of elders. That's the work of everyone. And it starts with having qualified men to fill that role. It starts by having elders who are above reproach to lead the charge. Therefore, consider three things. Elders must lead the church. Elders have that obligation. As we strive to set things in order in this church, in any local church, as we strive to set things in order, elders must lead the charge. Men must live with the aim to become elders. Because we must constantly be looking for men to serve. We must constantly have our eyes open to those who may be qualified to serve. Because appointing elders isn't a one-time deal. It's not a thing that we do once and then forget about. But it is a constant kind of constantly appointing elders so that we can set in order what remains. And that's the second point that Paul now turns to. He's not only told us about appointing elders, that's just the beginning. That is the foundation upon which we can build the rest of the local church. But we must set in order what remains. As we begin in chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is going to address four things that need to be set in order. And he's going to mix it up. The first thing is going to be a negative thing. The second two are going to be positive things, and then he's going to end with another negative kind of exhortation. But let's take these one at a time. First thing that he says, how do we set things in order? Well, first you must silence rebellious men. Look in chapter 1 and read with me beginning in verse 10. He says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." How do we set in order what remains? What does that mean, to set in order what remains? Well, it starts by silencing the rebellious men. And that is a very negative kind of thing. That's not something we enjoy, having to silence those who are rebellious. But Paul describes the negative influence that these individuals are having on the church. They are rebellious men, first of all, and that is an influence that they have on the church. They are rebellious. Rebellious to what? Well, rebellious to the authority of God, rebellious to God's word, perhaps rebellious to the authority of the apostles or even to Titus as a preacher. But they are not just rebellious. He goes on to describe that these are empty talkers. They are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, speaking there of the Jews. They are empty talkers and they are deceivers. In other words, these individuals, these rebellious men, are intentionally wreaking havoc on the church. And they must be silenced. They must be refuted and turned away from. But why must these men be silenced? Well, you could say perhaps the fact that they're rebellious and the fact that they're empty talkers and deceiving the church is reason enough. But look at what Paul says. In verse 11, he says, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They are teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. This sounds a lot like the false teachers back in the book of 1 Timothy. They think that godliness is a form of gain, is a way to get ahead in the world. To gain monetary substance. But he says that they are teaching to get something out of it. He goes on to use a Cretan saying to describe them. He says that they are liars, they are beasts, and they are gluttons. He says that these people are not good people. They're not people you want to be associated with. They are not people that will bring growth and maturity to the church. Before you can truly set these things in order, this is part of it. You must silence these men who are not doing the church any good. But I think it's so interesting there that he doesn't just say silence them. He doesn't just say get rid of them. But he says reprove them with the aim to make them sound in faith. Certainly it should be our goal, even in these difficult kinds of things, even in silencing the rebellious men, that we do it with an aim to bring them to Christ. That we do it with an aim to bring them to salvation. So we must silence rebellious men. That is a part of setting in order what remains. But what else does Paul address? It's not just silencing rebellious men. He goes on to give Timothy a positive command, or rather Titus, excuse me, goes on to give Titus a positive command. You know, silencing rebellious men is hard. That's not a very fun thing to do. But here's what you can do, Titus. Teach sound doctrine. Look there in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity, in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters, in everything to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." And then we'll read a little bit further there in just a moment. But notice here he describes these a positive place for Timothy to focus his energy. You don't have to just always be silencing rebellious men. We have to silence rebellious men, but there's a positive work as well. Instruct the older men. Instruct them to be temperate, to be dignified, to be sensible. Teach sound doctrine. Instruct older women. Instruct them to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Teach sound doctrine. He goes on to say to instruct younger men to be sensible. And not just that, but be an example to them. Teach sound doctrine. That's what Paul is getting at through all of this. Again, instruct the bond slaves to be subject to their masters, well-pleasing, not argumentative. Teach sound doctrine. Paul gives Titus this positive place to focus his energy. I find it kind of interesting there in verses 3 through 5. That Paul tells Titus, instruct the older women to be reverent in their behavior, not gossips, not enslaved to wine, teaching what is good. And then he goes on to say, so that they may teach the young women. I find it kind of interesting that Paul doesn't tell Titus, I'm going to get that right eventually. He doesn't tell Titus to teach young women. And I find that very interesting, and I wonder if there's a reason for that. Certainly it's true that he is to instruct older women to teach younger women. And in that sense, inadvertently, Titus is to teach the younger women. But I wonder if perhaps it's to keep Titus from some kind of inappropriate behavior or some kind of inappropriate relationship. But at any rate, he is to instruct these various groups of God's people. Instruct them to teach sound doctrine. But beginning in verse 11, I think we see him tell why? You know, again, why is it that we are to teach sound doctrine? Why is it that this is so important? Read verses 11 through 15 with me. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's why. That's why you teach sound doctrine. Because of God's grace. That's why all of this teaching is worthwhile. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why is teaching sound doctrine so important? Why is that a part of setting in order what remains? Because of God's grace. God's grace is why this is so important. He says there, God's grace has appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men. Now that reminds me a little bit, we're studying the book of Ephesians on Wednesday night. That reminds me a little bit of the way Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. You were enslaved to sin. You were dead in your transgressions, but God, being rich in mercy, being full of grace, has saved you. We see that idea there of the grace of God. And this salvation, this grace that God gives us, instructs us to live in a certain way. It teaches us to lead our lives in a way that is not in a way that cannot be compared to the world, in a way that is not like the world, but in a way that is entirely different than the world. The grace of God teaches us, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Isn't that how Titus was to teach the older men and the older women and the young men and the bond slaves to live? To live sensibly and righteously in all things? We must live this way, looking to Christ and looking to Christ's return. And so we see that our lifestyle must reflect the grace that God has given to us. But teaching sound doctrine, then, is another way that we set in order what remains in the local congregation. The third thing that Paul addresses here under this heading of setting in order what remains, not just that you must teach sound doctrine, but kind of along those same lines, he goes on to say that you must remind the brethren of certain things. Another positive place to focus our energy. That we must remind the brethren. Read with me verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, please. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Continue reading for me, I apologize. So that being justified by His grace, He would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Here we find another positive instruction that Paul gives to Titus. Remind the brethren. Give them reminders of these things. There are several things he lists here. You need to be reminded to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Remind them to be obedient. Remind them to be ready for every good deed. Remind them to malign no one. Remind them not to be hateful, but to show consideration for all men. All of these reminders, these things that they're supposed to know, he says, remind them of these things. Constantly give these reminders. In verses 3 through 7, though, once again, as Paul often does, he gives a rationale. He says, this is why you remind them. And his rationale here is very similar to his rationale back at the end of chapter 2 when he was talking about teaching sound doctrine. Why do we remind the brethren of these things? Look in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceiving ourselves, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, here's the reason for the reminders, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Mercy, specifically the mercy of God, should cause us to change. It should cause us to change our minds, should cause us to change our lives, should cause us to change the way we view the world. And here that's what Paul is saying. He's saying here, you have been saved. The mercy of God has been given to you. It has been extended to you. Now remind them to do these things. That is their obligation. Remind them to be subject, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Remind them, because the mercy of God should change their lives. There in verse 8, the last verse we read there, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man. These things are trustworthy. This is a trustworthy statement, as Paul would say throughout these three epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. This is a trustworthy statement. He says, because this is a trustworthy statement, because this is something you can take to the bank, as it were, teach it confidently. Remind them confidently. Speak confidently about these things to the brethren. The fourth and final thing that Paul addresses here, as we consider what it is that we are to do in setting things in order that remain, is another negative, because Paul tells us what to avoid. He told us that we are to silence rebellious men. That's not a very fun thing to do. But then he shifted to some positive things. He said, teach sound doctrine, remind the brethren of these various things. And now he kind of shifts back to a negative sort of thing. But again, something that must be done, as he tells Titus what things ought to be avoided. Read verses 9 through 11 with me of chapter 3. He tells Titus, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul tells Titus what he has to avoid, what there is to avoid in the church. He goes back to these negative influences on the church, these things that must be weeded out if there is to be proper growth and proper success in the church. He tells them to avoid unprofitable discussions. Avoid these kinds of things that where people just start wrangling over words and having these unprofitable discussions. He says, avoid those. He says, they're just not worth it. They're not worth the time. They're not worth the energy. And they bring the church down. They don't build it up. So he says to avoid these unprofitable discussions. And then he tells them that he is to reject factious men. Sort of along the same lines as silencing the rebellious men up in chapter 1. He says to reject these factious men after a first and second warning. There's to be a chance for correction there. But he says that you are to reject them because he has already condemned himself. So here we have these four things that Paul tells Titus. These four things that Titus is to do in the church there to set in order what remains. He is to silence rebellious men. He is to teach sound doctrine. He is to remind the brethren of things that they already know. And then he is to avoid certain things. And in doing this, he sets in order what remains. He builds up the church. He strengthens the church. Consider with me briefly, before we examine the last couple words of this epistle, again, what is there that we can apply to our lives from some of these things? I think the lessons are fairly simple, and I've got one for each of these four points I've put up on the board. You know, sometimes you have to purge before you can grow. Sometimes you have to get rid of the rebellious men. Sometimes you have to get rid of the things in the church that are dragging you down and that are stopping growth, and that's painful and that hurts, but sometimes it has to be done before you can grow. Sometimes removing something is the only way to set in order what remains. And so we have to stand up at times. We have to do the hard things for the growth of the body. We have to purge things out of our life. We have to purge things out of the church so that we can grow. Second, looking at that second point, the need to teach sound doctrine, here's a point of application you can take from that. We must never neglect teaching. We just can't ever stop teaching. it's never a good idea to stop teaching the Word of God. Again, a lot of times we have this mentality, you know, if we can just get through some of these problems, if we can just get through this, then we'll focus on another aspect of growth. That's not the way it works. Even when we're purging ourselves or the church of rebellious men or something along those lines, we must never neglect to teach sound doctrine. Paul told Titus, even when you are silencing rebellious men, you still have to teach sound doctrine. Never neglect teaching. Third, I would suggest to you that reminders are incredibly important. I think a lot of times I have this tendency to hear a sermon on a subject I've heard 1,000 sermons on. I think, man, why are we listening to this again? Or I guess more often, why am I preaching this again? I've heard this. I've preached this before. Reminders are incredibly important. Even if you know something, we need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded of it over and over again. We need to be reminded of those old first principles, as we sometimes call them. We need to be reminded of the things that leads us to salvation, even when we're already saved. We need to be reminded constantly of the things of God's Word. And then a fourth application I would draw from this second point about setting things in order. Some things just aren't worth it. Some things aren't worth the time. Some things aren't worth the energy. And we need to recognize, as Paul told Titus, to avoid foolish controversies. Reject those factious men. Some things aren't worth the time to argue over. There are bigger things going on. There are bigger things we need to focus our attention on. The teaching of sound doctrine, reminding the brethren. And so we need to recognize that some things just aren't profitable. And we need to focus our time and energy on those things that will build us up. Notice the final words that Paul writes to the young preacher. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." I find those closing words kind of interesting. Paul here offers these kind of personal remarks that are not uncommon for Paul's closing words. He tells Titus, there's going to be certain people that are going to come and see you and take care of them. Do them good. Help these men when they arrive. But then what I think is so interesting is right there in verse 14. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. I find that interesting that he says that brethren must learn to do good deeds. At the end of this book, where he's talking about setting things in order, how we get the church to where it needs to be, doing good deeds seems to be, in Paul's mind, a sign of growth. And I just offer that as kind of a concluding word to you here about, as Paul concludes this epistle, a strong church will engage in good deeds. And a lot of times we look for ways to gauge our strength. How do we gauge our growth? How do we know if we're becoming the kind of church that God expects us to be? Well, are the brethren doing good deeds to help in the time of pressing need? The epistle to Titus that Paul wrote, as with all of these epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, are important for all Christians. It teaches us, first, the importance of strong elders and how that is really the foundation of setting things in order. And then it goes on to tell us ways that we can set things in order. Appointing elders and setting things in order is a constant process of growth, and it's a constant process of correction. Until we are the perfect, flawless church, without any needs, without any need to grow, then we need this book. And brethren, we're always going to need this book. We're always going to need these reminders of what it takes to set the Lord's church in order. So let's strive to become a well-ordered church. Let's strive to become a church that has godly elders leading the way, one that holds up truth as its standard of order, and one that pleases God in all it does. We haven't talked much this morning about what it takes to become a part of the church, what it takes to become a Christian. But what I hope that you've seen, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, is that we want to please the Lord. That's our goal in everything. We want to set in order the things that remain in this church, building up the body so that we can become the church that God expects us to be. If you want to become a part of this church, if you want to become a part of God's church, why not submit yourself to Him in baptism this day? Why not become obedient to Him? Why not serve Him? Why not then join us in this local body as we strive to set things in order that remain? If there's any needs of anyone in this congregation, if you're a Christian and you've fallen away and you just need the prayers of the saints, or if you need to come and confess Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we want to make an opportunity now at the end of this service for any needs that you have. If you have any, why don't you come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.